All right. Psalm 5.
The recording was a little long today, but there was a lot of emphasis on salvation in the recording.
So it went a little longer because of that. So we're going to get right into it, and we'll read the first three verses of chapter 5 of Psalm 5. It says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up." Now that might sound familiar. It is a hymn that we sing every once in a while, or a chorus. What's interesting about these first three verses is this is a morning prayer. Now, the last verse of chapter 4, we talked about this last week, it says, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And Larry brought up a great point at the end of last week about how God keeps us safe when we sleep. I mean, we're completely in his hands when we're asleep. We also talked about being able to go to bed not angry and having a sweet sleep. So chapter 4 ended with the evening prayer and meditation, and then chapter 5 starts with the morning prayer. We looked at the verse last week from Psalm 1 where he says to meditate on God's word how often? Day and night. And so we're going to talk a little bit about praying in the morning and meeting God in the morning. So let's read those three verses again and we'll focus on them. "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation." I like that verse a lot because it's we should consider our meditation. I know probably all of us in here tonight are pretty good with our mouth. We've learned to hold it back. We've learned not to say what the quiet voice is thinking sometimes. And we've learned to be, most of the time, and we know what the Bible says about the tongue. But here David takes it to the meditation, and that's where the real maturity and growth is when we are, you know, the Bible says pray without ceasing. We can't spend all day with our head bowed and our eyes closed. So we are thinking in our mind and talking to God. So he says, "Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray." What a phrase. That really got me this week. It's only one person that we pray to. It is God. And I know this, for a Wednesday night crowd, this is okay. But a lot of people, you know, well, my grandma's in heaven and I talk to her all the time. I know she's watching over me and I speak to her and she hears me. There's only one person we pray to. It's the Lord. And while that's comforting maybe to a person, it's not real. It's not reality. So we pray to God. We don't pray to pieces of wood. We don't pray to stone. We don't pray to people. We don't go and pray to a person. We don't go to the high mountain to search for the meaning of life from some human being. It is the Lord. "My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you." So the morning is a great time. It is, for me, the quietest time. If you get up early enough, you can always wake up before everybody else and be quiet. Psalm 88:13 says, "To you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes to you." Now, I took a little liberty here for myself in Matthew 6:33. Matthew 6:33 really isn't in the context of morning prayer, but for me it's important. It says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So the context of that verse is, if you go back to Matthew 6, it's the idea of not worrying about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. He says, I feed the birds, I take care of the lilies, you're going to be fine. Just seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. But then it goes into verse 34 about not worrying about tomorrow. But then it says something interesting. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Pastor Rick and I, we meet on Tuesdays, and we were talking yesterday about how you never know what a day is going to bring. You just never know. Blessings or trials. You just wake up and you don't know. So I would say the best strategy to face every day is to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek him, say, God, okay, I'm ready to face the day, whatever you have for me, whatever your prayer might be. And it's a good thing to do. Then the last thing he says in verse 3, he says, and I will look up. And that goes to Colossians 3:1. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Solomon in Ecclesiastes describes the difference between the life of a person without eternity in their heart and the life of a person with eternity in your heart. Everybody, you know, we have all kinds of names for life. The rat race, all kinds of different things. Everybody, it won't take you more than 5 minutes to have a conversation with somebody, and you'll hear about the trials and struggles that they're going through. Everybody is. So what happens is we get up in the morning, and we have ended the day the night before. It's past, it's over. Tomorrow, we don't know what's going to happen. So we had a sweet sleep because we've meditated on how God is taking care of us. We get up in the morning and take a breath, which is a miracle. And then we acknowledge God in all our ways. We have our morning prayer. We have our seeking first God. And then when we go through the day, we go through it with eternity in our hearts, so that when whatever happens in the day, whatever goes on, we're eternally focused, kind of like Peter on the water. But if you get up without acknowledging God, without prayer, without however you start your day seeking God first, then we're going to talk a lot about this on Sunday with Jeremiah. Got pretty down. In fact, he just wanted to quit preaching, he says in chapter 20. Remember Elijah? He just went into the... And so we have those moments. And so getting up in the morning and connecting with God, I think it's very biblically important. God talks about it quite a bit. Verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. And this is the verse. I won't talk about it as long as I did this morning. But this verse, the premise of this verse is what? What will not dwell with God in verse 4? Evil. Well, that's a problem for us, isn't it? Because there's none righteous, no, not one. And so when I realized this, I don't know how long into my Christian walk that it finally dawned on me why salvation is necessary. Because we're sinners, heaven and God and Jesus and the Spirit, they are holy. And nothing unholy, nothing evil can dwell with God. So therefore, if I want to dwell with God for eternity, what do I have to do? I have to get rid of the evil. Well, how do I do that? Well, I am not righteous, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God has imputed to me his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. So now I can live eternally with God and dwell with him because my sins have been washed away. And I now have put on the righteousness of Christ. The opposite is verse 5. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. Because you hate workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. God is going to deal with wickedness. You just don't want to be caught on the wrong side. We are born in our trespasses and sin. We've inherited evil from Adam. Therefore, we got to take care of it. And that's all we're trying to let people know. That if you want to dwell with Jesus, nothing evil dwells with Jesus. We're obviously not perfect, so we better take care of that sin situation before it's too late. Psalm 37, verse 9 says, evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Yet for a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. God says he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So the boastful, verse 5, says, will not stand in your sight, but the meek shall inherit the earth. Those who acknowledge their sin, repent of their sin, and trust in Jesus. That's where verse 7 comes in. I love the first four words. But as for me, I'm not going to be boastful. I'm not going to be proud. I will come into your house and into the multitude of your mercy. That's a very important verse. Let's read verse 8 and then we'll... In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. It's really interesting how he describes coming into the house of God in the multitude of your mercy, in verse 7. This is not opposite. It goes right in line with coming boldly to the throne of grace. In fact, if you look at Hebrews 4:15 on your paper, it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain what? Mercy, and find grace to help in the time of need. So we come to God for mercy and grace. So this idea of coming boldly, we have to be careful that we don't translate that into, well, here I am, God. I'm all that, and I'm a bag of chips, and I'm so great, and you see the people I've been witnessing to and the sermons I've been preaching, and I just want to come, you know. We went to Hume Lake one time, and Hume Lake is fine. It does some good work. But when they were praying, it was just, they would say, hey, Daddy, we're here talking to you, and it was just a little bit irreverent to me. It bothered me. I know what they were trying to say, that God is accessible. But we try to humanize God too much, and we're not reverent. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so we come for mercy and not praise. We come to God for his mercy, not for him to praise us because of how great we are. We come to him for grace and not glory. We desire for God to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But when we come to God, if you notice, I come for the multitude of mercy. And when we come to God, the boldly part is this. In the Old Testament, remember the guy Uzziah touched the ark and he died. You did not go behind that curtain. Only one person could. Well, what happened to the curtain when Jesus died on the cross? It tore in two, which means we have access to God through Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and life. We can't come to him except through Jesus. So we can boldly not be afraid that we're violating some law. But it doesn't mean there's modern apostles or prophets who speak as if God is taking their advice. They say, well, God came to me last night and we talked in my bedroom and he told me I'm doing a good job and he told me to let you. And it's just irreverent. And it's not the way anybody in the Bible, every single person, including Moses, who was near the presence of God, they would fall as dead. And they would he was so holy that their whole humanity would rise up. And even God told Moses, just don't look at my back. Don't look at me. Don't see me. You'll die. And so we come to God boldly, but for mercy. Verse 9 says, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. These are the prideful. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteousness with favor, and you will surround them with a shield. And so this is the contradiction and the comparison of those who pridefully stand against God and those who humbly approach him for mercy. And those with mercy, God protects with his shield. Now, do you remember in the armor of God what the shield is? It's a shield of faith. In fact, on your paper in Ephesians 6, excuse me, it says, above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. So not only is the shield a picture of faith, God uses two words to describe it. And in the context of the armor, he says, above all, faith is the key. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:1 and 11:6. Yes, we take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. So above all, that shield is what guards you. We are saved by grace through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works. So that faith is our salvation because we've trusted in him. That's what shields us. Psalm 6. This is called a penitential psalm. There are seven of them in the 150 psalms. Now, a penitential psalm is a repented psalm. It is where David is coming face to face with a sin or his own sin. So he comes to God. You'll notice that it's a psalm of David played on a stringed harp. It's interesting because in chapter 5, Psalm 5, it says it's played with flutes. A little more uplifting, a little more lighthearted in the morning prayer. But now as he kind of deals with his own sin, it's a harp, a little more serious. And he says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your displeasure, in your hot displeasure. He doesn't ask God not to chasten him, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But we don't want to be chastened in God's anger. We don't want to face God's wrath. We want God's loving guidance as a shepherd leads a sheep. And sometimes the sheep has to be corrected because they're going the wrong way. So he wants God not to be displeased. Have mercy on me, O Lord, verse 2. There's that word again. For I am weak. Heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Now, this is an interesting verse from David's point of view. When we talk about death, we know that we're going to be absent from the body and what? Present with the Lord. David is speaking of those who die without God. Remember the rich man crying out to Abraham for just a little bit of water? And Abraham's answer is, I can't do anything about it. It's too late. Those in hell, it's too late. Now for David, I don't think he expects to go to hell. But remember, if you're under the law, this is long before they heard of the grace and having your sins completely washed away and blotted out and that type of thing. He says, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard the supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Well, we can go back to David's life, whether it's Saul continually attacking him, his son going after him, all kinds of trials and tribulations that he has. So this psalm could have been written in any of those times. It doesn't give us a specific moment. But what's interesting is he says that the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. He prays this repentive, penitent prayer, and then he is confident that God's heard him. There was one other person in the Bible, the best example of this for me. Remember Hannah? Hannah goes to the Lord, and she's weeping and crying. And Eli comes in, the priest. And what's he say to her? Hey, drunk lady, get out. He's never seen anybody just pouring out their heart to God. And this is what's happening with David. His couch is drenched with his tears, he says. Well, Hannah got up from that prayer. If you read it, it's in 1 Samuel 2. She was rejoicing, even though God had not answered the prayer yet. And so when we come, and we have kind of fancy terms for it, I lay your troubles at the feet of Jesus, lay him on the altar. But there's some truth to that idea of the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so we can go to God fervently in prayer. The Bible says lots about this. Look at Psalm 51:16, which is another penitent prayer. David, dealing with Bathsheba, he says, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart. These, God, will you not despise. So David understands that God doesn't want fake religious ceremonial things. Now, if you are sincere in your ceremonial baptisms and Lord's Supper, God is pleased with that. Psalm 51:5 says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. There's a key that unlocks something when your heart is broke and you're contrite. You know, we've all had the experience where we told one of our kids or nephews or kids were watching and they hit somebody and we said, tell your sister you're sorry. Sorry. And we know that's not repent. And sometimes we pray that way. But then sometimes I've experienced it. I don't know if you have, but where our heart is broken. either broken because the trials are so tough, the worry is so heavy, or because the guilt is so strong because of our sin. And God really responds to it. Paul describes it great. This is the key verse for us tonight. It's 2 Corinthians 7:9. This is the one that you want to take home with you. So Paul wrote to... Now remember, 1 Corinthians was a very harsh letter. You're doing this wrong. You're doing this wrong. God is not pleased with you. And then in 2 Corinthians 7:9, he says this. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry. What? Why would he rejoice that they're sorry? Well, your sorrow has led to repentance. You were made sorry in a godly manner. That you might suffer loss from us is nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You've got these two types of sorrow. The world's sorrow, which this leads to depression, anxiety, sadness, medication, counseling, all those things that you're trying to figure out an answer to when the answer is Jesus. But to one who is sorrowful for their sin and comes to the point of, oh God, I'm in tears, I repent, my heart is broken, I have sinned against you only, God, would you please forgive me? That repentance actually leads to salvation and joy. And so sometimes in modern Christianity, we don't want anybody to be sad. So we don't preach anything that would lead to repentance. The message is, you're all okay. Do what you want. Sleep with who you want. Kill your babies. It's okay. God loves us. Jesus, remember the us? We're all one and we're all okay. Well, that's not how Jesus worked in the Bible. He was kind and merciful. When they brought the adulterous woman to him, he held the religious people accountable, forgave her, and then said some very important words to her when she left. What did he say? Go and sin no more. His message wasn't, I love you just the way you're at. No, he says, I'm here to help you. Well, Jesus ate with publicans and sinners, and so he loved everybody, yes, but he said they were sick and needed a doctor, and that's why he was with them. So we have a message of salvation. The Bible says in Matthew 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Sorrow leads to repentance. I read a story, it was from the writings of a man, I don't know, Larry, if you know this fellow, J. Edward Orr. He was a preacher in the time of the Reformation in Great Britain. And he had a championship boxer had repented and come to the Lord. And he was being ridiculed by his fellow boxers. That was a very ungodly atmosphere. And so they screamed at him and they said this to him. They said, he's getting converted? What about the belt? He'll either have to fight for it or give it up. We don't want this religion. If he's going to serve God completely and he left boxing to serve the Lord, they said, well, wait a minute. What about the belt? And here's what the boxer did. The boxer retorted, I'll give it up. And I'll give you up. He said to them, if you won't go with me to heaven, I'm not going to go with you to hell. That's harsh, but it's true. And he gave them the belt. Five or a handful of the boxers were very curious, and they said, well, let's go to this church service and see what he's talking about. One of them came to know the Lord and did the same thing. And so... it leads to repentance. And he was very, I'm going to remember that. You can follow Jesus and go to heaven, but I'm not going to go to hell just so we can be friends. It doesn't work that way. Psalm 7. It's a meditation of David, which he's saying to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. We don't know who Cush is. For some reason, people try to figure it out. Some people say, remember Shimei, the guy who threw rocks at David? Some people say it's him. Some people say it's just another name for Saul. David had so many people that didn't like him. It could have been anybody. But he was facing a lot of verbal abuse. And so he writes this in his kind of harshness. But what we want to get from chapter 7 is I want you to look and find the word judge as we read it. O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me. Deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rendering me in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there's iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to them who are at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Let them trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Remember, Saul's throwing spears at him. Shimei's throwing rocks at him. Absalom wants his throne all through his life. And so now he is saying to God, if I've done something wrong, then punish me, God. Just do it. I think he's feeling that he's on good ground. But then he says in verse 6, O Lord, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. So who's the judge? God is. I want to stand before him, not on my own works. I want to stand before God on the merits of his son and what Jesus has done for me. He says, the congregation of your people shall surround you for their sakes. Therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the people, verse 8 says. But then he says something that I would never say to God. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity within me. Now, David is saying it in the context of they're accusing him of all these things he didn't do. He knows that God knows what he has done and not done. So he says, God, I don't want to fall into their hands in judgment. I'm going to stand before you based on whether I've done a good king or whether, you know, what they say I did isn't true. But in the context of salvation, I would say this verse, I would change it this way for us. Judge me, O Lord, according to your son's righteousness and according to his integrity that he's placed within me, because he has imputed righteousness to us. When we stand before God, I come to him in Jesus' name. It's nothing that I've done. It's everything that Christ has done. Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a just judge. Isn't that good, verse 11? He's not unfair. Boy, I tell you, we have judges all around the country today that you just can't trust them. You just don't know if they're right or not. But when we stand before God, every decision God makes is going to be a right one. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, I thought he was a God of love. Doesn't he love everybody? He wouldn't be angry. God's never angry. You shouldn't be angry, Christians. God is never angry. He's angry. The Bible says in Proverbs, there are six things the Lord hates and seven are an abomination to him. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword and bends his bow and makes it ready. He prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked will bring forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives troubles and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. That there's a lot of verses that say the same thing in Proverbs, that the wickedness that the evil plans will someday fall upon them. And remember that, because we see a lot of wickedness. His trouble shall return upon his own head. His violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. There he gets it right. and for our salvation of the New Testament. We praise the Lord because he is righteous. And we will sing praise to the name of the Most High. This is what Christianity is all about. We're wicked, we're sinful. Sin cannot dwell with him. So God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And now look at us. Saved, sealed, ready to go to heaven. What a blessing. So, you know these verses in 1 Corinthians 11 on your paper. We won't read them all. But verse 28 says, let a man examine himself. Verse 31 says, if we would judge ourselves, we would be not judged. And we are confident of this very thing, that he's begun a good work, we'll complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. So take a good look at ourselves. Examine yourselves. Are you saved or not saved? And as we talk tonight, the assumption is everyone here is saved, that we have seen the sin in our lives, we've confessed it to Jesus Christ and received salvation. And so we are confident that we'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Which brings us quickly to chapter 8, which is just a really neat psalm of praise. He's going to, again, to the chief musician, it's a psalm of David on an instrument of Gath. Nobody really knows what that is. It's just a nice instrument. He says, to our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. So you take these three chapters, and knowing we're on the right side of everything, the right side with God, so therefore it's just rejoicing. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So let's look at this verse just shortly. How many have ever heard the phrase, oh, out of the mouth of babes? And I've heard it for years, and it's always in this, and what is always the context of that phrase? A child says something that is mature for a child to say. And maybe you're going through a hard time, and they'll say, it's okay, Mommy, Jesus loves you. Warms your heart, and you say what? Oh, out of the mouth of babes. But this is talking about nursing infants. And this came up in Matthew 21, which is really interesting. Jesus is speaking, and the chief priests and the scribes saw wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. So the kids are all praising Jesus. They were indignant, and they didn't like it. And Jesus says to them, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, you have you ever read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. So now Jesus quotes Psalm chapter 8. And, you know, Larry talked about the miracle of waking up. But how about the miracle of childbirth? You're talking about, I remember when Liz was pregnant with Jonathan, just our child was in her stomach. It was just, and then she delivered Jonathan. And then as Jonathan was in that womb for 9 months, when he came out, he screams and he cries, and we learn that that's a praise of God because it represents life. That's how they get in the, they remember they spank the bottom, I guess, and then the babe starts crying and it starts breathing, and then as soon as possible they start to eat from mom who nurses them. This is, you talk about the praise and glory of God, is that birth of a child. And he says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength. I remember with Jonathan, I didn't want to even hold the baby. I was so fearful of dropping him or hurting him. He's so little and so fragile. And what a miracle. Verse 3, when I consider the heavens and the works of your fingers, the moons and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? and the Son of Man that you visit him. This verse has even more meaning from our side of the world, where we saw the Word become flesh and dwelt among us. So you look at everything in the universe, the stars, the planets, the animals, the fish, waterfalls, everything you see that God created, and man is the one created in his image. And yet man is the only one that has turned against him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. So we have been created lower than the angels and yet been given more honor than the angels. So you remember this says this about Jesus in Hebrews 2, that when he became human, that he was a little lower than the angels. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. When did God give mankind dominion? It's in Genesis 1. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. In all things, Romans 8 says that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, or death, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. With all the things in the universe, God hones in on us. He is mindful of us. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, the only thing created in his image. And he gives us this dominion and the ability to fellowship. And he lives within us. What a God. How excellent is his name for sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these psalms that just subtly remind us of your greatness, of our humanity, and our need for mercy. Lord, those who sow in tears will reap in joy. We don't mean to be harsh. We don't mean to be negative. We don't mean to be hurtful. But Lord, sorrow, godly sorrow, leads to repentance. We must teach our loved ones the need to repent of their sins. In Jesus' name.